So in our last devotion, we talked about the necessity for Jesus to be crucified, how he bore the curse of our sins, he suffered shame, he shed his blood for us. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. His body was taken down from the cross, wrapped in grave clothes, laid in a borrowed tomb. I always like to say that's fitting because he only intended to borrow it for a short time. In this devotion, we get to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the central truth in Christian faith. I'm going to say this as bluntly and directly as I can. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then you're not really a Christian. The Gospels, which tell us about Jesus' life and ministry and his saving work, all of them assure us the resurrection is true. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 not only gives evidence of the resurrection, but goes so far as to say that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then God's word isn't true, the apostles are liars, the gospel's empty, your faith is pointless, and there is no hope for anyone living or dead. Now, I would love to spend our time in this devotion reading the gospel accounts of the resurrection of those, you know, the believing women who came to that empty tomb on Sunday morning, the angelic messenger said, he's not here, he's risen, or Jesus' conversation with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, because those are just wonderful accounts. But in biblical theology, we're seeking to understand how these ideas sort of developed through the whole Bible. And so we're going to approach the topic of the resurrection of Jesus a little bit differently. As with many of our topics in biblical theology, we're going to start in the Garden of Eden. We need to remember what death is and how it came to be. Because the Lord told Adam and Eve, as he gave them that, you know, very simple test of obedience in the garden, that in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, right? Death became a reality in this world due to the sinful rebellion of Adam and Eve. And the Apostle Paul described it like this, famously in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So right there at the fall, starting right there in Genesis 3, we have the reality of sin and the revelation of death as the consequence of sin. Sin and death are so inseparable that death isn't just our enemy, it's our payment, right? The wages of sin is death, Paul wrote. Death is what you and I deserve, and our payday is coming. We're going to collect, or maybe we should say, it's going to collect us. So the necessity for the resurrection from the dead can be traced all the way back to the fall. And as we've seen, the Messiah Jesus is the revelation of God's grand plan for salvation, for restoring what was lost in the fall. And if Jesus is God's plan for setting this right, we're going to see him dealing with sin and with the consequences of sin. And that became the expectation of Old Testament saints. Sometimes that was seen in a collective sense, where they expect God would give resurrection life to his people and the nation of Israel, right? Think of Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones, right? Being raised from the dead. Or for example, this promise from Hosea 13, verse 14. It says, I will raise them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Now, remember Hosea there especially, because we're going to come back to that, right? Death is addressed like a person there. Death, I will plague you. The grave, I will destroy you. But we see, like in Isaiah 16:19, another of those sort of collective resurrection promises where it's written, your dead men shall live together with my dead body, they shall arise, right? The nation collectively expected resurrection life through the work of the Messiah. But that hope is often seen in a personal sense as well, right? Job expected long after he died that he would stand face to face with his Redeemer. Or David wrote in Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." So there are many allusions to the resurrection in the Old Testament. So when God's grand plan of salvation is revealed in the person of Jesus the Messiah, there's sort of this showdown with death that's looming through the entire story, right? In John's gospel, as he introduces Jesus, speaking of his nature, he says, "In him was life," right? So, such a contrast to us. And throughout his ministry, Jesus showed that he came to confront, maybe we'd even say go to battle against death, right? He rescued his disciples from certain death in the storm at sea. He often healed those who were sick and at death's door. He snatched victims back from death, like the widow's son in Luke 7 or Jairus' daughter in Luke 8. You know, of course, Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days. In John 11, Jesus calls him out of the tomb, right? Can you imagine looking into that dark tomb and seeing movement and a man wrapped in grave clothes comes waddling out, right? Jesus was continually confronting death, and the ultimate confrontation with death was still coming. That took place at the crucifixion of Jesus himself. As he bore the sin of every believer, he suffered death for every believer. And so every moment of that horrific process drew him closer to death, right? Every slap and punch on the night that he went through all those trials, every bit of torn flesh as he was scourged and whipped, the crown of thorns that was beaten down into his head, the nails ricocheting off bone in his hands and his feet as they were driven in, nailing him to the cross. The thirst that death so often brings, only answered with them giving him vinegar. Every moment of that was bringing him closer to death. And yet even then, he did not drift off into death. That is what was expected. The victim of crucifixion would slowly drift into death's hands, right, in the most excruciating way possible, until it ends with just short, rattling gasps for breath until no more breath could be found. But the moment Jesus entered death, he made it clear it was on his own terms. He did what seemed impossible. And in fact, for any normal human being, was impossible. He shouted with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," and then voluntarily exhaled his final breath. It was so shocking that it happened that way that one of the Roman soldiers that was carrying out the crucifixion saw it, and he's looking up and says, "Oh, this truly was the Son of God." That's the way Jesus entered into this ultimate confrontation with sin and death. Now, all that we could see happening is his body taken down from the cross, right? The Lord of life wrapped in grave clothes and laid in a tomb. But 3 days later, the resurrection happens. The outcome of that confrontation is revealed by an empty tomb. As Peter so preciously puts it a few weeks later, right? God has raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he could be held by it. That's why the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the central truth in Christian faith. Every person who has stepped foot on this earth is subject to death, because death is the consequence of sin. But Jesus purged our sins and proved that he could purge our sins by showing he triumphed over death, which is the consequence of sin. And so now eternal life is his, and he promises to give it to whoever repents of their sin and trusts in him. That's the central message of the resurrection of Jesus. Life is his. Your life is his. In taking the sins of his people and collecting the payment due, Jesus has ended death's reign over all God's children. It could not hold him, and it now cannot hold us either. Listen to this. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, "I am he that lives and was dead. Behold, look, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." My friend Lewis Kiger puts it like this. He says something to the effect of, "I don't have anything to fear from death anymore because my Savior has beaten him up and taken his car keys," right? And that's kind of a fun way to say it, but it gets the idea. Believers can still experience physical death, but it's reduced to just a scary shadow, right? David wrote of not fearing to pass through the valley of death's shadow, because shadows can't touch you. They're just shadows. And the Lord is with me, he says. Or it's like holding a wasp in your hand that doesn't have a stinger anymore. It might look scary, but it can't really hurt you. That's the assurance of Jesus' resurrection. It's the culmination of all our expectations of a Redeemer who would not only remove our sin, but also deal with the consequences of sin, giving us eternal life. Now, I told you we'd come back around to that passage in Hosea where God promised, "I'm going to plague death. I'll destroy the grave." I think we'll just let the Apostle Paul do it. In that resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, he goes back to Hosea's words, and he says this, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ."